All right, you should be at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to jump back with me quickly to chapter 1. And I want us to see something together. Chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." How many kinds of people? Help me. I'm not so good with math. Say it nice and loud. How many kinds of people? Two. Okay. Let's go to chapter 2 then. And I want you to help me again with some math. Chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." How many kinds of people? Two. All right, let's jump into our text then for today, which again is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 4. And I want us, as we do this today, to consider the characteristics of carnality. The characteristics of carnality. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I have been studying recently, what does it mean to be spiritual, because of the language that Paul uses in this passage of Scripture. What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritually mature? What is a spiritually mature person? And in fact, we're going to explore that even tonight. Tonight, we will be taking the Lord's Supper together, and I want to invite you to come. If there are two things in ministry that for me are favorite things, one is baptism, the other is the opportunity to come together as a body and participate in communion by the Lord's table. So I want to invite you to come. And tonight in that service, we're going to consider Paul's little statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, "So let a man examine himself." What does that mean? What are you examining? Examining in light of what? What is the measuring stick? We know it's important because he says, in order to rightly take communion, take of the Lord's table, and he gives some severe warnings in that passage of Scripture. He says, in light of that, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For any man who eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks condemnation to himself. I mean, it is serious. So in light of that, let a man examine himself. What? With what? In light of what? And so I think it's important that we understand this idea of spiritual maturity. And so I want us to consider it here in this passage of Scripture, and actually for the services on Sunday nights throughout the month of June and all the way up until I'm done on July the 8th, we're going to consider this issue of spiritual maturity. Because I think it's something that all of us need to contemplate, evaluate, and then long for. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." Now, understand what he's saying, right? Verse 14, the end of chapter 2, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit." Verse 15, "The spiritual person judges all things." Beginning of chapter 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh." How many people? How many kinds of people? Chapter 1, how many? Chapter 2, how many? Chapter 3, how many? Sounds simple, doesn't it? Do you know that the vast majority of theologians don't do that? They come to chapter 3 and say 3. We'll look at why in just a moment. "As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk." Stop for a minute. Did you notice how I read that? Remember that in Koine Greek, there is no punctuation. Right? They didn't have chapter divisions. They didn't have verse divisions. They didn't have punctuation. Now, Greek works differently than English does Words don't find their meaning, nor their modifiers by their position in a sentence. They find it by the ending of the word. That tells you what it is. And so I literally can take a Greek sentence, and I can take as many words as there are in that Greek sentence, and I can reconstruct that sentence in that many different ways, and it will always mean the same thing. So let me read again. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, and you are not of the flesh, and behaving only in a, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. We won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but the issue of there being three men in this passage of Scripture, as far as I can find it, actually finds its roots in what is known as the Scofield Study Bible. Great study Bible, great notes. Not inspired. Can I just say that? Scofield was not inspired. We did not find a copy of the New Testament in Koine Greek out in the middle of the desert, and when we pulled it out, it was there with C.I. Scofield's notes in it. Okay, they came much later. They're just study notes. But at this passage of Scripture, he wrote this. Paul divides men into three classes. Psychikos, of the senses, or natural, the Adamic man, unrenewed through the new birth. Pneumatikos, spiritual, the renewed man as spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit in full communion with God. And sarkikos, carnal, fleshly, the renewed man who, walking after the flesh, remains a babe in Christ. And what he establishes there is what now, maybe not what he intended, but what others have come now to implement in their theology as someone who is permanently carnal, yet a Christian. That there is someone who makes an initial decision for Jesus Christ, and in that decision for Christ, they trust Christ as Savior. They now are reborn. They are a new child in Christ. They are saved. They are redeemed. Whatever terms you want to use it, they are born again. But they remain carnal and will remain carnal all the rest of their days. They are a carnal Christian. Can I tell you, that person does not exist in Scripture. There is no such thing in Scripture as a permanently carnal Christian. Now, can a Christian act carnally? Anybody here who knows Christ as Savior would say, I've never acted carnally? Right, yes, of course we can. And Paul is going to address that here. He is going to address it in very important terms. In fact, terms that will rebuke us whenever we act carnally. Terms that will challenge us. And so in this passage of Scripture, he's going to point some things out to them and to us. And in looking at them, what I want us to see is, this is what it looks like to be carnal, and I don't want to be that. I want to know what maturity looks like, so I grow out of that, and here's the way that happens. You'll notice the imagery that I chose. And the reason I chose this imagery is because of the setting in which Paul is going to couch this. His direct application of their expression of carnality was that they were divided and fighting. It wasn't that they had different opinions. It wasn't that one liked another preacher more than another preacher. It was what was in their spirit whenever they found themselves disagreeing. And so I want us to look at this passage of Scripture together And I want us to notice that Paul makes this little statement at the end of verse 4. Are you not being merely human? The word that is translated here is the opposite of spiritual. In verses 1 through 4, is translated as carnal in the King James. It is translated differently as a different word in most modern translations as well. But when you look at it in its context and you study it in its application, really the only contrast that is being set up is this, that there are those who behave spiritually and there are those who behave unspiritually. You can call that whatever you want to call it, carnal, fleshly, another translation uses, human, we see here. But really, the contrast is between spiritual and unspiritual. And it is connected to the categories that Paul has already established. Spiritual and natural in chapter 2. Saved, unsaved, chapter 1. And the question for us is not, well, you know what, I'm saved, but I this is just the way I am, and I live this way, and yeah, I may not actually act spiritual, but I am saved. Do you know that James says to you, prove it? That's exactly what he says to you when he says, show me your faith by your works. For faith without works is dead. James says, prove it. That is the challenge of the scriptures. Paul writes to the same church in Corinth with similar language that he writes to them in chapter 1 when we consider the examine yourself of the Lord's Supper. And in chapter 2, he says to them, but examine yourselves to see whether or not you are of the faith. And he's telling them to challenge themselves because the fruit may be demonstrating that they are natural. Unspiritual, not spiritual. And what he challenges them is this. If you look at your life and you are bearing continually fruit in your life that is unspiritual, you ought to look at that and say, that's not who I am. That's not how I want to live. That's not how I want to be seen. And in particular, through my life, that's not how I want people to see Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to change. The scriptures are clear. If you look at the fruit of your life and you find that the message of your life is a message that declares that you are unsaved, you ought not to have any confidence in your faith. For there is no such thing as a gospel that does not change a life. Now, we don't all change at the same pace. We don't all change in the same way. We don't all change to become exactly the same thing. I'm not saying any of those things, but hear me, friends. He who hath begun a good work in you, redemption, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we are being transformed from glory to glory. Jesus never saves a man that Jesus never changes. So it ought to be sitting here this morning that you say, man, I want to know what those marks are because you know what? I do love Jesus. I am a child of God. I am born again, and I don't want to live like that. And you know, that ought to be the heart, the resonating message of a heart that knows Christ as Savior. And so I want us to consider just really two points. I want us to consider the characteristics of carnality. The characteristics of carnality. And as we consider them, I want us to see just two things. I want us to see who is he talking about? And we've talked about that a bit in introduction. Paul is writing to these people, why? Well, a couple of things. One, we've already seen that they have been and will continue to question, why did Paul come and preach and teach the way he did? Why wasn't Paul more flamboyant? Why didn't Paul come and be like one of these grand celebrities that came into these Roman cities and walked to the marketplace and with great flair and with superior knowledge present himself as a scholar to be reckoned with? Why didn't Paul do that? Why didn't Paul lead us into great philosophical discussions that took us beyond the pale of the thought patterns of the average man and pulled us into the mindset of the elite so that others would be in awe of his wisdom? Why didn't Paul do that? We already know that it's not because he couldn't. Remember, this same man is recognized in Israel as one of the most, the greatest scholars of their day. He identified himself as having sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, the primary teacher in Israel, and this one was a student, a disciple of his, which was already to put him in a category of the elite. He is a Pharisee, but not just a Pharisee. He identifies himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the head of his class. And as such, in keeping the law, he said that I was in keeping the law without offense. He was the perfect Jew and on his way to hell. But the ability to teach and to lecture, his understanding of the law and the application of it, his dealing with philosophy, which we find in his messages he quotes. When he's in Athens, Paul is able to quote Athenian scholars and poets. He knows the Roman literature. He is able to do it, but chose not to. And yet they're discrediting him because of that. And Paul, at the end of chapter 2, defends his message when he says, I purpose to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I preached and I taught the way I did on purpose. Because it didn't need to be about Paul, because I probably had an inclination that if I made it about Paul, I would feed fuel to the very fire that is dividing you now. Paul taught better than Apollos, who follows Paul, and like Timothy became the pastor at Ephesus, Apollos becomes the pastor at Corinth. Or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Christ. He said, I didn't do that because I wasn't going to feed the controversy. But it was so simplistic, Paul. Why would you teach so simply? And their point is to indict Paul, and Paul is going to leave them shocked with hanging jaws. He's going to say, the reason I did it was not because of me, it was because of you. Notice what he says. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Why did I teach that way? Why did I give you the rudimentary things of the gospel, which later in this book you'll say, now look, let's move on. The reason I did is because that's all you could handle. And so there's this understanding that Paul is talking to people who themselves think they are something when they are nothing. They think they are spiritual. They think they are mature. They think they are giants. They think they got it going on. And somehow, shockingly, they're not. Hear me. You are not what you think you are. But you are what you think. And Paul's going to challenge them in that very area. They thought they were spiritual, but look at the way they're thinking. Look at the way their minds are working. Look at the things they're evaluating. And don't miss the fact that Paul before this says of the spiritual man, that the spiritual man judges or discerns all things and yet is judged by no man. He actually says that one of the marks of spiritual maturity is that there is a process through which I am discerning things, deciding what is right and wrong, deciding what is good and best, deciding what is spiritual and unspiritual. As a maturing believer, I am somehow finding truth that causes me to evaluate life and make right decisions. I am discerning. And Paul is challenging them here by saying, you know what? You're not what you think you are, but you are what you think. And the reality of it is you're living lives claiming to be godly, but you're not actually thinking about much. The greatest shame in all the world is Christian people who don't have Christian minds. Is your mind thoroughly informed with God's truth in such a way that you are able to look at this life and discern through a theological grid right and wrong, better and best? What is it that you're doing with children as you're trying to raise them? Imagine now, just an illustration, but Lauren's getting married in a little over a month. There will be times, I hope, and I know that in talking, they'll probably still ask us questions. But imagine now, married, first morning, phone rings. Hey, Mom, what should I wear today? And the rudimentary questions of life that, you know, you've seen it, right? The child comes down, they want to be mature, they dress themselves, and it's like, wow, great job, honey. You know what I'm talking about, right? Nothing matches, not even close, but all the pieces of clothes are there, but that's about all there is. And so now you're going to take that desire and you want to feed into it and you want to train them. So now there's the ability to discern and make choices and to do it rightly so that you don't have to make all those decisions for them and they begin to process and live independently. That is what we're after. And how do we affect that? We affect those decisions when a child is immature by using external controls. But we do that in application in such a way that we hope to see those external controls become internalized controls, and at that point they begin to live successfully as mature. If the external controls have to remain, something's not happening correctly in the maturing process. Something is missing. They ought to be in the process then of developing the ability through those internal controls to evaluate life and to begin to make right choices that reflect maturity. What Paul is saying to them is that process somehow is broken with you. And so he's talking to people who think they are mature. In fact, they think they're more spiritual than Paul. That's why they're judging him. And yet Paul's going to show them that by their lives, they're not. But they ought to be. Who are they? But then secondly, what are they like? Notice what he says. I could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food. For you were not ready for it. Capturing what he did when he came. But now there's a transition. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. What do I mean? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Paul very simply says, you are not living out the work of the Spirit in your lives. As we study on Sunday nights, we'll look at some of what that looks like, because spiritual maturity actually does have some identifying marks. They're what Paul himself identifies as the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, it's singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit in life. What does that look like? Well, without going into them, because we'll do that later, I want you to see that what he identifies with them here is exactly the opposite of that. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness. Exactly the opposite of that. He said, that's what it looks like to be spiritual, and this is what you look like. So based upon that, I had to continue to feed you what infants would be fed because you demonstrated you weren't ready to handle it. It's interesting. I now have an older dog and a puppy. It is the hardest thing to figure out. I put puppy food upstairs in a puppy bowl. Who do you think wants to eat that? The 6-year-old dog. I put dog food downstairs in the dog bowl. And who do you think wants to eat that? the puppy. Now, a couple of things are true. We've discovered this. When the puppy eats the dog food, bad things happen to it intestinally. I won't go any further. The puppy can't handle it. But when the dog eats the puppy food, though we don't have intestinal issues, you know what you do have? You have a dog that's not getting the nourishment it should to support its life, and therefore it becomes weak. The wrong kind of food is wrong for both parties. That's why this is so crucial for us to think about, friends. If you are here and you are growing and you should be mature spiritually, and all you are doing is continuing to take in what is basically just the milk of the word, and we'll talk about what that means, not just what it is, but what that means, you are making yourself spiritually sick. And the things he looks at in this passage will be true in your life. And you will live with a lack of spiritual discernment. What does it mean to talk about this idea of, I fed you as babies? Because it's not just the content of what he fed them. It actually is the manner of feeding. The content, obviously, is milk. It's the rudimentary. It is the basic stuff of Scripture. But understand that the manner of that feeding is that there is someone who has to feed a baby. A mother feeds its child because the child actually isn't just not able to process food. The child is not able to feed itself. We're glad to have Delaney introduced to us this morning. But imagine if Mike and Angie bring little Delaney home from the hospital, walk in the house, set Delaney down on the floor and say, man, we're so glad you're home. Have at it. Friends, Delaney will die. Because a mother has to feed the baby. But we know that there is trouble when we see somebody that you look at and think should be mature, and there's someone feeding them. You look and say, there's just something wrong with that. There must be a problem. A sad tragedy has occurred that made that happen, or there's just something inappropriate here. Whatever the circumstances may be, it just isn't the normal thing. We understand that physically, don't we? What Paul is saying is, as you understand that physically, you ought to understand it spiritually. There is something wrong in your spiritual growth if the only time you eat is when somebody is feeding you. And if that's the only time you eat, there is a problem with your spiritual maturity. And so notice, in light of those truths, why that is. One, notice that he says of them, are you not merely human? And so he points out that in light of that, that there is this controversy among them that displays itself from the heart in jealousy that then is outwardly lived through strife among you. And he says, are you not behaving only in a human way? And he says, your outward markers are displaying your maturity. And so, number one, understand that their thinking and actions are prompted by the flesh. They're doing what is natural. They're acting the way a person with an unconverted heart would act. Is that you? Are you honest enough to look at your life and say, you know what, when I consider the whole of my life and I consider the markers in my life, am I actually living a life with characteristics that look spiritual, or am I living with characteristics that look natural or unspiritual? The way I respond, the things I say, the places I go, the priorities I have, the choices I make, the things that I do, how do they look? Listen, friends. It is time to get honest, and honesty leads to humility, and humility leads to help. this is really what I'm like, and I ought not to be. Therefore, I want to change. And if you aren't willing to get honest with humility, you'll never get the help you need, and you will become spiritually proud. That's exactly what happened to them. They say, Paul, you know what? You came to us, and you, I mean, you were weak. Look at the message you brought. Simple. Look at the way you taught it. Simple. You know what Paul says? I, like a wise mother, fed the child I had. The problem was you. And why do I say that? Look at the way you were living. Look at the choices you were making. Friends, does that mark your life? And it may be that you're here this morning and you put on a great show when you're in public, but what marks your life when you're not? Who is the man? Who is the woman? Who is the child that comes out in your home when you think there's anonymity? Friends, I hope this is gripping your heart, because this is the opportunity for us to really say, you know what? I don't want that anymore. And there are some of you that are here, and you may actually struggle with these things. You wrestle with them, but you manage to find a way that is actually where you live. There are some of you that sit and think about what's going to happen, and you know the house is going to become empty, and there's this darkness that haunts your soul, because you know when it does, you will return to your pornography. Yet when the house becomes empty, you return again, like a dog returns to its vomit. Are you going to get honest? There are some of you that you can't control your tongue. Oh, and the sweet water comes out here, but out of that same well comes bitter water. For when you're at home and the pressure is on and things are happening and trouble is happening, the jealousy that's in your heart comes out by way of cursing and swearing. Are you going to get honest? You live such a temperate life, self-controlled, everything good to go until your buttons get pushed. And then out comes out wrath and anger and clamor and all the things that Paul describes in Ephesians 5. Are you going to get honest? He says, look at your life and be honest. Because if you don't, you'll never mature. That honesty leads you to humility and says, you know what? I need to change. I need Christ. I need a transformed heart. In looking at that, you'll see that he also points out here in this passage of Scripture some things about their relationship to truth. He identifies that because of the absence of truth, they never grow up. They aren't getting fed, so they aren't developing the way that they should. And so, again, let me encourage you to get honest. Are you really, truly more spiritual today than you were 5 years ago? 10 years ago? How have you grown? Oh, maybe you've gotten a little smarter. Maybe you've learned to play the game a little better. Maybe you do the show a little better. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, are you authentically more spiritually mature today than you were 10 years ago? Or if you get honest and you really look at your life, you say, you know what? No, really, I really haven't grown. And the reason for that stunted growth is the relationship with truth. That number one, your capacity, he points out, and their capacity to take in, to process properly truth is really very minimal. Paul says, I came and in infancy I declared to you an elementary gospel, and now, even now, when you're claiming to be spiritual, I have to feed you with the same food because your capacity for truth is minimal. Let me ask you a question. How do you develop an appetite? You ever have those times? This year was one of those times for me. I do not know why, but I made the regretful decision that somewhere before Thanksgiving, I actually started my latest diet. One of the worst realities in the world is sitting down and having Thanksgiving dinner that you absolutely love and realize, I don't have the capacity to eat any more of this. That is regretful. People ask me at times, are you losing weight? And I say, no, I'm just making room. Clothes still have to fit. So if I can shrink the body some, then I can eat what I want and fill them back up again. You develop an appetite and you develop the capacity to hold truth by eating truth. There isn't some pill that I could give you that says, oh, wow, there you go. Now you can take in the theology that will lead you to Christ-likeness. Capacity for truth only comes from developing an appetite for truth that then is fostered by feeding it. And as you feed on truth, your appetite increases. So you want to eat more Brussels sprouts than Doritos. Now, I'm not that spiritual yet. But you feel in your soul the need for nourishment. You want to be fed that which causes you to plumb the depths of your being and think about your relationship with God, that causes you to think in great ways about your great God. Who is he and what is he like and what does he do? And then move beyond that to why does he do that and what does that mean to me? And now I'm expanding my capacity for truth because I'm developing an appetite for truth. There are some of you here who for 30 and 40 years have never gotten beyond someone force-feeding you something like daily bread, and you've never explored the richness of the treasures which God has for you in his word. Because of that, you're not growing. Because of that, you don't have any desire for or capacity for truth beyond that. And so how do you measure whether or not you're spiritually mature? You measure it by saying things like, I've got this external control that looks like devotions that I have every day. And I have my devotions every day, therefore I'm spiritual. And it may be that you've done nothing more than go to the fridge and get out your baby bottle and put it in the microwave and warm it up and take your baby bottle every morning. And I'm not meaning to insult anybody. What I'm saying to you is, do you have a capacity for truth that is being fostered out of an appetite for truth that is driving you to long for more of Christ? They didn't. And therefore, they didn't grow because of that. So this is what they were like. Is that what we're like? Is that how we're living? Is that what marks our life? For friends, these are the characteristics of carnality. You see, the external expressions that they had were there as markers of what was true of their being. So let me give us a caution. Spiritual maturity is not found in the absence of marks of carnality. Let me say that again. Spiritual maturity is not found merely in the absence of the marks of carnality. You could live a life of external controls. That prohibits in your life all of those things that would look like carnality. But if your heart isn't changed to long for spiritual maturity, you're still not spiritually mature. Now, I can look at someone and I can see there the marks of carnality in their life, and I can begin a conversation with them with regard to how they need to mature. But you know that conversation is not going to consist of stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing this and stop doing that. That's the mistake we've made. This year as I was preparing our yard, I went out to the bushes in our backyard and I did what you would know as pruning, right? Cut them all down. Then we got this wonderful season of Noah-like weather. What do you think has happened to the shrubs that I cut down? Anybody guess? They are bigger than they've ever been. They're stronger than they've ever been. We know spiritually that God at times prunes us, and he does so for those same reasons, doesn't he? But you know that a lot of people have spent a lot of their life just pruning down the tree of carnality in their life, and they wonder why over and over and over again it seems like it's stronger than it's ever been. Merely addressing the externals without dealing with the root will only cause further growth of the weed. Yes, do we have to deal with the displays of the flesh? Absolutely. Are they important that we understand what they are and that we address them? Yes. But how do we address them? We must address them by addressing truth to the heart as well as stopping the display. Isn't this what we do when we're trying to mature our children? At some point, isn't there teaching with the discipline? Isn't there the hope that somehow what we will do is take why it matters and internalize it into the heart so that it stops the what? That's what spiritual maturity looks like. So I ask you again. Not are there a bunch of things in your life that you don't do now that you used to do? But are you truly maturing spiritually? I want you to see then three things that are the cure for carnality. And they're aids that we find in the scriptures. I want you to see that the first of them is proper birth. Paul says to these same Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Friends, I would be remiss if I today did not come to you and say, look, one of the first things you need to do is come to grips with whether or not you are genuinely converted. It is not my place to make any man question their salvation. But it is my place to cause every man to explore the truth of salvation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know what? It may just be a time of rejoicing in your salvation. That as you explore this, say, you know what? My life is marked by carnality, and I don't want it to be. So I go back and I say, am I truly saved? And I explore the gospel, and with rejoicing again, that brings a sense of dynamism to my living, which is what it's supposed to do. A dynamic faith. I say, I am a believer. I am a child of God. I have been converted. I do know Christ. I am on my way to heaven. He did save me. That truth is true of me. I go back and I identify the fact that I do have proper birth. I am saved. And because of that, now I want to live proper life. I don't want to live that way. But it may be that you go back there and you say, you know what? I haven't genuinely been converted the way I ought to be. And friends, hear me. It was Jesus himself who said that in that day there will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do these wonderful works in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You can never be spiritually mature if you've never truly been spiritually born again. Has there been a time when you realized that you were a helpless sinner and could not save yourself? And in desperation, you cried out and said, God, you sent your son who lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death in my place that he might atone, pay for, completely take away my sin so that I might be forgiven. God, I need that forgiveness and I need you to give it to me. Friends, that is where salvation begins. Proper birth. But then I want you to see that we have the aid of proper feeding. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this. Listen to the words now. Listen to it in light of this message. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Proper feeding. And notice that it's directed to you personally. How can I move from immaturity to maturity? How can I move from being one who claims to be spiritual but lives like I am carnal? How can I have my life become more authentic in its demonstration? How can I overcome the power of the marks of carnality in my life, the things that grip my heart and express themselves in my practice? How can I come to grips with that? Friends, hear me. There is no substitute for the regular feeding upon the Word of God. Your word have I treasured up in my heart so that I might not sin against you. How in the world can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed or giving credence to your law, living it in light of its application to my life. How can I be successful? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, meaning it ought to stay inside you internally. It ought to become a controlling factor in the demonstrations of your life. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, so that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Friends, there is no substitute for feeding regularly on the Word if you want to mature spiritually. And if you haven't been, you're not mature, whatever you may be. But then thirdly, it's proper family. And I want you to listen to the context that God gives us. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Do you see that he's addressing the very thing we're talking about? This is the idea of persevering in the faith, to hold fast, what? The confession of our hope, that is our gospel hope. I want to make sure that it's something I actively hang on to and keep in my life. He says this, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Notice, he puts it in the context of relationships. And in that context of relationships, he says there's an atmosphere that actually is going to stimulate you to the marks of maturity in your life as opposed to the marks of immaturity. Instead of these marks of carnality, there's going to be the marks of love and good works. What is that? Love is right thinking and good works is right doing. You'll be in an atmosphere where there's a stimulation to right thinking and right doing. He continues. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so he puts it in the context clearly of the church. He says, church is not something you do, it's something you are. Church is not merely just a scripted order of service so that you will go through the functions and at the end of them you say, yep, we did church today. It is possible that we do all of that and we leave this property and church never happened. Why? Because church is something you are. Church is a place where there's a community that is gathering in the faith for the purpose of stimulating one another in the faith so that we leave here because of relationships, having been challenged to right thinking and right doing. And we do it because we encourage one another in our walk with God. And that encouragement comes through exhortation in the truth. And so what is church? It's a place where people who claim to know Christ come for the purpose of examining one another so that they might encourage one one another, and they might exhort one another. If you come here today and you haven't done that, you have been in a property, but you haven't been a church. This is why church is so vital. It's not a show. It's not a ceremony. It's a people. A people of the faith who long to live lives that display that faith. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And he says, friends, brethren, he calls them. I spoke to you the way that I did because that's not who you are. And the rest of this letter, he's going to answer their questions and he's going to deal with their problems by calling them to be that. In three ways, remember. He'll say to them, know the gospel. Know your position in the gospel. And live your position. Friends, Paul asks them based upon the way that they are living with this final question that I can only imagine was a prick to their soul. Are you not being merely human? How much of what we do, how much of what you've done today that you said is spiritual, could we actually do and not be spiritual? If we took the gospel right out of here, pulled it right out, threw it down the street, how much of what you did here today would you continue to do? How much of it really is purposed because of your love for Christ and the gospel? How much of it's comfortable to you? That's the way I do church. That's where I sit. Those are the people I talk to. That's the songs I sing. This is the amount I give. And then I go home. Do you really need the gospel for that? See, it could be you do all of that and you really aren't spiritual. Are you merely being human? Or do you long to watch Christ transform you? Do you long to know his truth and live his truth? You see, these are the decisions that ought to make us think about church, about our commitment to it, about our need for it. And it's interesting. You know that I've resigned as pastor. I love this church. Do you know one of the wrestlings in Alan's soul is? Friends, Alan's never picked a church. Ever. You know that Alan, other than when we were first married, I wasn't in ministry yet. I got licensed to the ministry at the very first church we went to. That's been my church experience as an adult ever since. So do you know because of that, Alan really doesn't know what it's like to be, other than a pastor, a church member. Part of me that scares me. Because I know there's in me the capacity to not be a very good one. I could be a real pain in the side of a pastor. You know, the other danger for me is, by God's grace, I've learned a lot of Bible. And without the need to regularly be feeding a congregation that drives me to the Word every week, it'd be really easy for me to tell myself, I'm spiritual, look how much Bible I know. I am not spiritual because of how much I know. I'll be spiritual because of how much I feed. And that's true of you too. Friends, if you know Christ, never be satisfied to live lives that are merely human. Let's pray.